I still remember exactly where I was sitting when Tracy came in from an appointment that she had been to. She came into the living room of our little starter home that we had built there in Versailles. And she got my attention and she said to me, words I will never forget. She said, "We're going to have a baby." And when I think back about those days, the two things that I remember, one was the sheer and absolute and complete joy and excitement of knowing that you're going to be able to have a child and how wonderful that is and how just exciting that is. And then in thinking back about those days, the next thing that comes up in my mind is what seemed like an interminable wait from the announcement to the birth. Those 9 months seemed like 90 years as you're waiting and waiting and waiting, waiting to see something on an ultrasound, waiting to hear a heartbeat, waiting to feel the kick, waiting and waiting and waiting, and ultimately waiting for her to finally say, "I think this is it." And so we waited throughout the first 8 months or whatever it was, and then it got to kind of be where maybe it could finally happen. And so the doctor said, "Walking makes labor come on." And so, man, we walked like competitive walkers, man. We'd go out and walk and walk and walk and walk. Nothing. And then finally, Tracy woke me up one night and she said, "I think this is it. I think it's time." And I said, "Do I have time for a shower?" And she said, "Yes." She was very gracious through all the birthing process. A lot of women don't understand how difficult it is on the men having children. And so she was very understanding through all of that. Another time I'll tell you the story about when she was in labor and dropped me off at the door of the hospital, but that's another time. So she said, "Yes, you have time to get a shower." And so I did. And then the next big question was, and I don't know why I hadn't thought about this before, but the next big question was, what do I wear? What does one wear to a birthing? I don't know what you wear. And so she kind of helped me out with that. And finally, we were on our way. Got her go bag and we took off. But that wait, the wait just seemed interminable. It's a unique kind of excitement. It's a unique kind of joy. Have you ever felt that kind of joy? Those of you who have been blessed to have children know how that is. Or maybe it's some other thing, maybe a graduation for you, a finishing up school, or maybe a job or a relationship is a kind. But have you ever felt that sort of excitement, that unique sort of joy that comes from, I know something is out there, I know it's coming, I know I'm going to get it and have it and experience it, but the wait is so long, and then eventually there it is. That joy is just such a unique sort of experience. I believe that this is what we see in the passage that Neil read for us a moment ago in Mark chapter 1. When Jesus comes into Galilee after his baptism, he's ready now to begin his ministry at the age of 30. And he comes into Galilee and he's preaching the gospel. What does that word mean? Good news. He's preaching the good news. This is good news of God. What was his message? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what Jesus was saying and what the Jews were experiencing was finally, 9 months, 9 years, nothing compared to what they had been experiencing, anticipating the coming of the kingdom of God. And now Jesus shows up and says to them, it's finally here. Now, why do you care? You might be asking yourself. And it's a legitimate question. Why do you care that a man 2,000 years ago showed up at a place thousands of miles away and announced the coming of a kingdom that you may not really know what it has to do with you? It's a good question. The answer is this, that you need what it is they were waiting for. You need, and whether or not you know it, if you are not a Christian, you are waiting for what they were waiting for. You may not know it, but you need what they needed. And you can have what they got, and you should also be excited. You should also be interested about the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. But why? We're going to have to get a little geeky for a minute. It won't last long, I promise. I'll make it as painless as I can. And then we'll talk about why it matters. But we've got to understand what the kingdom of God is. It's one of those Bible phrases we throw around a lot that maybe we're not locked in on what it means. And so what is it? Well, it's used in several ways. Some people will just say the kingdom of God is, and they'll throw out a term in it, but it's not that easy. The kingdom of God sometimes in the Bible means the entire universe. Because what is God in control of? God controls the whole thing. God is king over the entire created universe. So in a sense, the universe is God's kingdom. That's not what we're talking about. There's another sense in which the kingdom of God is used, and that is for the nation of Israel. God was the king of Israel. Even when they had physical men sitting on physical thrones, they had a king. It was God. Well, that's not what we're talking about either. What we're talking about is something that was new to the people that Jesus is talking to. When Jesus showed up in Galilee and said, the time is fulfilled, the waiting is over, the kingdom of God is at hand. This was something different than those two things. Because he says, it's at hand. The two things we talked about already existed. This is something new to them. It's something that was close to them, but had not come yet. It's something entirely different than what they knew. What is it? Well, even though it was new, it had been talked about for a very long time. The kingdom of God was foretold in the Old Testament. The first mention or the first expression of the idea of God's kingdom is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. When God came to Abraham and he said, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the first time anybody ever thought about a kingdom that God was going to establish. As we move forward through the Old Testament, the clearest example that we see of the kingdom is found in the reigns of David and Solomon. David and Solomon give us living, breathing examples of the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. By far, the greatest emphasis on the kingdom is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talked more about the kingdom of God than anybody else in the Old Testament. And when we get to the end of the Old Testament and what we call the post-exilic prophets, the very last prophets, they also talked about the kingdom. So here's what I'm saying to you. When we think about the kingdom of God, the promise of the kingdom of God, the foretelling of the kingdom of God, people talking about the kingdom of God, it began with Abraham. It was expressed or seen in David and Solomon. Isaiah talked a lot about it. The post-exilic prophets at the end of the Old Testament talked about it. I don't think it's saying too much to say this, that the entire revelation of God in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, the entire revelation of God is about one thing, and it is the kingdom of God. This is what God was doing. This is what God was working toward. This is what God was creating. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the culmination and the sum total of everything that God wanted to do from the very beginning. The kingdom of God. And then finally, the kingdom of God is established by Jesus 2,000 years after it had first been mentioned. 2,000 years. From the very first time that God mentioned the kingdom to Abraham until the time that Jesus established the kingdom, it was a 2,000 year wait. For 2,000 years, people were saying, could it be now? For 2,000 years, people were saying, I wish it were now. For 2,000 years, people were saying, I need it to come now. For 2,000 years. And, of course, as we've said, it is here now. According to Jesus, it was at hand. What does that mean? When Jesus said that it was at hand, what does that mean? It means that to Jesus, in 30 AD, it was close to being established. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that if you are a Christian, you have been transferred into the kingdom. What does that tell you? Well, the kingdom has to exist if you've been transferred into it. If I were to say to you, go out into the parking lot and sit down in my Cadillac Escalade, which is my dream car. If I said to you, go sit down in my Cadillac Escalade, you would say to me, I can't do that because your Escalade doesn't exist, buddy. I know what you drive, and it ain't an Escalade. My Escalade doesn't exist, so you can't sit in it. If the kingdom of God does not yet exist, you can't be transferred into it. But Paul said we are in it. John said in Revelation 1 that God, Christ actually, has made us to be a kingdom and that John is in the kingdom with us. The kingdom is already here. But here's what we need to be careful about. Because when I was growing up, unfortunately, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, when somebody was talking or preaching or teaching about the kingdom, it was all theological debate and abstract truth. When I was growing up, if somebody was talking about the kingdom, they were talking about whether Zechariah was premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, or some other millennial. Not like people who are 20 or whatever that is today, but something entirely different. When I was growing up and people were talking about the kingdom, they were talking about things like, did Israel reach to the border of the Euphrates or not? And what is the river of Egypt, the Nile or the Wadi El-Arish? And they were talking about all of that stuff, and now none of that stuff mattered to me. Now, all of those things are important. But here's what I want you to understand. When the Jewish people were waiting on the kingdom, they were not waiting on something to arrive that they could have theological debates about. When the Jewish people were waiting for the kingdom to arrive, they weren't waiting for something to come along so they could fight with their religious friends and neighbors about it. When the Jewish people thought about the kingdom, they were waiting for something that would come along that would make their lives better, happier, and richer. That's what the kingdom is about. When I was younger, teenager, maybe young teenager, something like that, I had a couple of friends who were a couple, and they were dating, but she was living in our hometown, and he was away at college. And so he was quitting college and he was going to come back and they were going to get married. And while he was on the way back home, the day he was coming back home, her parents were making a dinner for him and he was going to show up at the house and he had left college. He was going to start living at home again and they were going to get married and all that. And so her family was making a dinner for him. And I will never forget, while her mom was in the kitchen making the dinner, The girl was dating the boy coming home from college. She got a chair out of the dining room, and she sat that chair down at the front door. The front door was open. The storm door was closed. And she sat that chair down at the front door and sat in it for hours and would not move until what? Until he came home. She was so excited about him coming back home, she was sitting and waiting and anticipating. But she was not waiting for him to come back home so they could have technical and abstract arguments and debate algebra theorems and political policy and cultural shifts and paradigms. She was not waiting for him to come home so they could have abstract discussions. She was waiting for him to come home because his arrival meant her life got better. At least that's what she thought at the time, but that's another story. But she was anticipating, she was waiting, because his arrival would make her life better. That's what the Jews were doing. They were waiting on God's kingdom because they knew that when the kingdom got there, their life would be better. When we think about the kingdom, it's not all about premillennial and the throne in Jerusalem and nuclear war with China. Those are important issues to get worked out. But that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom for them meant happiness. And the kingdom still means that for you today, because it is a new and different kind of kingdom. When you think about a kingdom or a nation, what is required for that? What is required to have a nation? Well, you've got to have a capital. You've got to have borders. You've got to have an army for protection, right? You've got to have some sort of political mechanism. That's what we think about when we think about a nation. This is not that. There's nothing physical about this kingdom. This kingdom is about relationship. This kingdom is about you living in a relationship with God where He loves you and you love Him and you obey His will. This kingdom is about relationship between us, where we love each other and we take care of, as Jay was talking about, one another's needs. When the Old Testament was talking about this kingdom, there were three major issues that it was dealing with. We're going to talk about those and then we'll be done. And you can get to your Easter ham and chocolate eggs or whatever you're going to have that I can't have, so enjoy it. Just don't tell me about it, please. Who was going to rule this kingdom? Who would the ruler be? Who would live in it? Who is eligible to be a citizen in this kingdom? And what would they get? If you decide that you want to be a citizen in this kingdom, what are you going to get for that? These are the questions that the Old Testament is answering. Let's begin with the first one. Who's going to rule it? Who's going to be over it? Who's going to lead it? Who's going to make the decisions? Then you might say to yourself, why do I care about that? Why is it important to me who the ruler of this kingdom is? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever, at any point in your life, been under bad leadership? Have you ever, in your life, been under bad leadership? Have you ever been under the authority of someone who was horrible at wielding authority? Most of us have. Everything from, and I don't mean any specific person, I'm speaking in generalities, everything from presidents that we may feel like are doing a poor job, not anybody specific, whoever you think that is, but everything from presidents that we think are doing a bad job, to teachers, to bosses, to husbands, to parents. Have you ever been under really bad leadership? If so, you know that it can cause real suffering. When a leader is bad at leading, it causes a lot of problems. You know, some people have been traumatized by bad leadership. Some people have been traumatized by a husband who was abusive, or a father who was neglectful or absent or harsh. And some people are so traumatized by bad leadership that they are forever changed. Some people find it hard to relate to God as a father because their father was so bad. Some women find it hard to relate to Jesus as a groom because they have been mistreated by their husbands who were supposed to be loving servant leaders. I would imagine that all of us have been under bad leadership at some point. You know how important it is to have good leaders. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. And notice in Isaiah chapter 11, we'll spend a couple of things here in Isaiah chapter 11. But in Isaiah chapter 11, there's one of those passages. Remember, I told you that Isaiah makes more than anybody else an emphasis on the kingdom. This is one of those passages in Isaiah, very important. And what he says is in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In other words, the family of David. Notice what he says. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now think about this in a leader. Think about his description. This is about Jesus. Think about having this person as a leader. Think about having this person as your father or mother, as your husband, as your military commanding officer, as your boss, as your professor. Think about having this person as a leader. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Compare that with the worst leader you ever had. Compare that with the worst commanding officer, the worst boss or supervisor or manager, the worst professor or teacher, the worst parent or husband you ever had. Would you like that better? Would you like this leader over the other ones that you had? What is it about this leader that makes him so great? Well, first of all, he's understanding. He gets you. Because look again at verse 1. He comes from human lineage. He's a human. He's a man. He's a person just like you. He gets your issues. He's been through what you've been through. And he can be compassionate and understanding. But there's something even better than that. Look at verse 2. He is inspired by the Spirit of God. That's even better. I love to help people in whatever way I can. And in most regards, I usually get where you're coming from. When you're telling me what's going on, I can identify with it on some level. I get it. Because I'm human and I've made mistakes and I've suffered and all that. I get it. But I don't always have the right answer. I don't always know what to say. And sometimes what I suggest to you is exactly the opposite of what you ought to do. I get you, but I can't always help you. What does verse 2 say about the leader that God has chosen for his kingdom? He knows exactly what to say. He knows exactly how to guide. He never makes a mistake in his leadership. And then finally, verses 3 to 5, he is fair. He's fair. You ever run into favoritism when it comes to somebody who's in authority over you? You ever run into like nepotism, like favoritism to somebody's family member? You ever run into that? Coach's kid gets all the great jobs on the team. I've run into that. I've seen that a million. Aubrey, you've seen that a million times. Where the coach's kid gets all the prime spots. Doesn't matter if he couldn't dribble a ball or hit a baseball to save his life. The coach is going to put him in the best spots because the coach is the dad. Or maybe you've seen favoritism. Somebody's a friend of the boss, and so the friend of the boss gets better treatment than other people do. Not this leader. This leader doesn't do that. This leader is always perfectly fair and just in everything that he does. Well, who gets to be a citizen in this kingdom? If that leader sounds like a good leader to you, you say, hey, I'd like that to be my leader. I'd like to be part of the kingdom that Jesus is in. What kind of people get to live in the kingdom that we're talking about? Well, I'll just put it to you simply, the best people in the entire world. The best people in the entire world are in the kingdom that Jesus leads. Now, I will hasten to say this. It's not because we're so awesome. It's not because we're naturally great. It's not because we figured out how to get it all together. It isn't that. You know, we've been going through the college admissions process with my daughter. And you know what that's like if you've been through that or you've helped your children go through that. Colleges are looking for the very best so that they can take them and make them better. You have to meet certain qualifications of some kind in order to get into the college of your choice, don't you? They're looking for a particular kind. And you've got to have achieved some level of something. And if you don't, you don't get in. They want to take the best and make them better. The kingdom of God takes the worst and makes them the best. This is illustrated in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 6 and following by using the picture of animals. Now, a lot of people take this passage literally, that there will be an earthly millennial kingdom that Jesus reigns over in which animals all magically get along together instead of eating each other and that sort of thing. That's not the point that he's making. This is not a literal meaning to the passage. He's using animals to demonstrate what happens with people. Notice in verse 6, for instance, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Is that natural? Does that happen in nature? Where the wolf and the lamb are hanging out, spending time together, strolling along by the river, laying in the grass, chatting. It's not natural. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. That's not natural. Because when you have an animal who's a predator with an animal that's domesticated, what happens? The predator destroys and eats the domesticated. What he's describing is not natural. But what he's describing is what happens in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, our natural person is transformed into something different. And this is vitally important because there are probably things that you think about yourself that are true, that you can never change, that can change when you come into the kingdom. God changes people drastically. What he's talking about in Isaiah 11 is fundamental character change. He talks about it in Galatians 5. When he talks about that list of sins in Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21, he mentions a lot of sins that a lot of people think they're stuck in and can never get out of. And I'm going to mention some of those. And some of you are going to wonder why I'm mentioning sins like these in a group like this. Because you will think there's no way that in a group like this, those sins could be present. And certainly not in a group like this could people do those things habitually and as a lifestyle. And we know that that's not the case. In this passage in Galatians 5, he talks about sins like sexual immorality. And a lot of people who sit in pews, and a lot of people who lead services, and a lot of people who are members in good standing, and a lot of people who are looked at as pillars of the church, struggle with sexual immorality. And have struggled with it for so long, they feel like and are convinced that it can never change. It can never end. He talks in the passage about sins like anger. And there are a lot of people sitting in pews who are angry. And they vent their anger verbally or physically against other people. And they don't want to. And they know they shouldn't, and they would love for it to stop, but they've been doing it since they were young, and now have gotten to a point where they feel like, it's just who I am, and this is never going to change. He talks in the passage about drunkenness. He talks in the passage about intoxication. You say to yourself, there's no way. There's no way in a group of people like this, these good-looking, dressed-up, fine, upstanding people, good Christian people, there's no way that in this group there's somebody who's struggling to control intoxication. There's no way. And I'm telling you it happens. And they've been doing it for so long, they're addicted. And they're convinced because they tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed and finally have said, I just can't stop. So I'll go to church because I know I should. I'll look pretty because I know I should. I'll do all the stuff I'm supposed to do, but I'll never give up drugs. I'll never give up alcohol because I can't. Those are some of the sins that he talks about in that passage. But then he talks about what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And in that list of behaviors and attitudes, he talks about things that the people I just talked about, he talks about things that those people think they can never have. Like patience. A lot of people giving up. I try to be patient with my spouse. I try to be patient with my kids. I try to be patient at work. I try to keep my anger under control, and I can't, and I never will. Or kindness, gentleness. He talks in the passage about self-control. I would love to never drink again. I would love to never use drugs again. I would love to never be sexually immoral again. But I've tried and failed so many times, I just can't stop. And I will always do this for the rest of my life. There are people dressed up on Easter Sunday, sitting in pews, just like that. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, how does he know? I'm not talking to you, because I don't know that. I'm just telling you that it happened. And the great thing about the kingdom is that nobody has a nature and a character and an ingrained personality that cannot be changed. There was a time when I could not control my anger at home. I could control it around everybody else because I didn't want other people to think of me that way. But at home, it was a different story. I couldn't control my anger at home. And I said things, words at volumes that should never be said, at volumes that should never be used to people who should never be treated that way. And I didn't think that there was any change for that. But then, when I realized and really knew and really figured out, you can change. It can be different. There is hope for change in God. Then I did what I had to do, and it changed. Because doing what you have to do changes you through the power of God. And it can happen for you as well. What does a person get who is a member, a citizen of God's kingdom? Well, he tells us in Romans 14, we won't read it, but in Romans chapter 14, he tells us what the kingdom of God is. And he says that the kingdom of God is first of all righteousness. We've talked about that already. You can be righteous. You can do the right thing, even if you never have. He also talks about peace. You don't have to be at the mercy of anxiety. You don't have to be at the mercy of stress. You don't have to be at the mercy of worry. When Jesus gave the command, don't worry, what he was saying was, you don't have to worry. And I can help you stop. But beyond simply not worrying, Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of God is joy. The kingdom of God is not simply, hey, let me tell you how to muddle through without anxiety, and then when you get to heaven, you can be happy. God allows us to be joyful even right now. So Lord willing, next week we're going to continue this series on events in the life of Jesus. We're going to look at John 13. If you want to read ahead, that would be great. Tonight, we've made a change because, Lord willing, I'm going to be out of town in a couple of weeks. And so we switched the singing with the Bible study. So the Bible study will be tonight. And tonight we'll be looking at 6 o'clock at Zechariah chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11. So you can take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song, and we'll sing that in just a moment. When that 9-month wait was over, after Tracy had told me that we were going to have a baby, and the 9-month wait was over, and she woke me up in the middle of the night and said, I think it's time. And I got my shower, and I got my comfy clothes, and we got her go bag, and we were just about to walk out the door. The door was open, and we were walking out the door. And something occurred to me. I had a thought that I will never forget, and the thought was, we're about to walk out that door as two people. But we'll walk back in as three. And what was amazing to me about that was that that walking out that door meant at that moment everything changes. My life will never be the same. There will never be another moment in my life that things are not different. For the rest of my life, there will be a human being somewhere in the world that will be on my mind. So my point is this. When the time for waiting was over, everything changed. That's what Jesus is announcing in Mark 1 when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying the waiting is over, now everything changes. And it did. But it may not have yet for you. So what Jesus was saying was the time has come for all people to have access to perfect help in everything they need. The time has come for you to be able to experience real, actual life change. The time has come for you to finally experience, whether you ever have or not, if you thought you never could, if you have given up and completely quit on the idea of ever being able to have peace and joy again, now you can. The kingdom brought that in. But you may not have gotten that yet. If you are not a Christian, this is what you can have. This is what the kingdom means. Not boundaries of the nation under Joshua and premillennialism and thousand-year reigns and locusts from hell and Russian choppers. That's not what the kingdom means. The kingdom means that the things that you need more than anything else, now you can have. So God made the move and he established the kingdom, and now the border is open. And everybody's welcome to come in. You are welcome to come in. But you have to come in. And so if you don't know how to do that, or if you need help doing that, we want to help you. If you have done that, but it's a struggle, we want to help you with that. Whatever your spiritual need is this morning, however we can help you be in the kingdom and get everything that's in it, we want to do that. We'd love to talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.